Now it's good. Now I see it.
Testing, testing. We have a bad battery? Huh. Is that a bad battery? It's yellow.
Yeah. We need another battery.
Makes me feel because, you know, we have technical problems. I think it's only us in Santa Barbara. But now I find out it's even you engineering types have problems. Okay, so we'll tell the memory story. I go into Ben's office and we're catching up after not seeing each other for about 2.5 decades. And what's new? And he says, well, to me, he says, what's new in my life is I've really taken to memorizing scripture. And he says, large portions of scripture. Hey, ow! At any rate, I'm sitting in his office. I didn't say anything, but I said to myself, I'm going to do that. And that was about 8 years ago. And I would just say to you, by way of testimony, one of the great changes in my Christian life has been the memorization of Scripture. And one of the things I do, I try to memorize every passage I teach on. I'm just finishing up John 9. That's 41 verses. That takes a couple of weeks to do that, something like that. You heard the Sermon on the Mount. I memorized Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, James, large parts of Isaiah. And if you stay at something, if you spent 15 minutes a day on anything, you'd be an expert sooner or later. And if you stay at it, you'll memorize. And I'll give you a tip, since you seem interested. Right now you're listening. It's funny, when I do this at church, I think, don't hurt yourselves, because people listen so hard when you're. I don't know if they're trying to catch you in a mistake or what. But I was like, oh, we got him! the secret, a couple of secrets. One is, of course, persistence. And I'll show you even physically how I do it. I put it on a computer sheet and I fold it in half. And I can keep this in my pocket. And, you know, if somebody's talking and it's getting boring, I just kind of look, bring it out. I'm just kidding about that. But the trick for me, I used to memorize verses. And after you memorize 15 verses, to me, you know, for God so loved, Jesus wept. The Lord's coming again. And, you know, they all just kind of mesh together. But memorizing chapters has been very helpful, because your mind says, what's next? So if you wanted to get started on this, if you're intrigued, I'd say take a favorite chapter of the Bible and say, I'm going to learn this, even if it takes me a year. And you'll learn it. But don't give up. And then there are levels of memorization. You can go back and get it again and go back and get it again. Like, if you asked me right now to recite Ephesians, I couldn't do it. But if someone were reading the NIV in Ephesians, my mind would just be going right along with them, because it's just there and it's in your heart. And so that's a real resource, and I couldn't recommend it more highly. If you want to do it, it'll have to become a part of your life. I'm not at all above getting up an hour early and laying on the couch with a good cup of coffee after I have my devotions, and I just go over some scripture and memorize it. And that is really changed my life for a good way. One of my sincere regrets, I'm 55, and I have deep regret that I didn't start this when I was 25. You know, I just think, well, those years are lost, and nothing. That's true for all of us and all the things that we could have done. I'd like to be able to play violin like these guys, but, you know, my parents didn't want to get a divorce, so I... But anyway, that's that on memory, and it's a part of it. If you want to do it, it's going to need to become a part of your life. You don't need to do it at the level of Ben Patterson. He's memorized Romans, the book of Revelation. He's now working on a book in the Bible. You've probably heard of it, the book of Psalms. And he's about halfway through, and he wants to finish it before he dies. And so I would need a lot of years. but it's not a matter of competition. It's a matter of hiding God's word in your heart. And so I couldn't encourage you more on that. I know I went too long last night, and I'm sorry. Come on. But anyway, I was talking with Reggie this morning, and Reggie says, well, Reed, what the heck was the mystery of discipleship? And that's right. I should have told you the main point, shouldn't I? Guess I needed an hour for that, huh? But here it is. Jesus invites us into his kingdom. And what we learn, the mystery, in a sense, is that it is an upside-down kingdom. It's unlike anything else. So the invitation is not that we grit our teeth and flex our muscles and try really hard, and we're in. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, about religionless discipleship. It is that we recognize our brokenness and we lament our spiritual poverty. So we are poor in spirit. We mourn. What I was trying to say last night is that the mourning Jesus is talking about is not the normal mourning of that we experience in a fallen world. Your relative dies or you lose your job or these things. Those are very real things and they should provoke mourning in our lives. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about the mourning of spiritual poverty that says, God, I don't have anything. I've got nothing to offer you. So the mystery of the kingdom is that we understand kind of our diminutive spiritual stature. We're all really, really small in the eyes of God. And that produces a meekness in us. And the mystery is that we yearn to be filled and we realize we can't fill ourselves. And in that, we meet God. So it's those that know they are out that are in. And if you think about the ministry of Jesus, those that think they are in are out. I mean, as I just told you, I'm memorizing John 9. And at the end of the chapter, the punchline, Jesus says, for judgment I've come into this world so that those who don't see may see and that those who see may become blind. There's this great reversal, and that is the mystery of the kingdom. Okay, next text. You in your Bibles, you can look today. Just hear it, a little passage as Jesus moves along in the sermon. Really, this is where the sermon starts properly. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then the zinger. For unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, God, we want to pray to you and ask that you would come and be our teacher right now. This weekend is one step and one brick in the building of our discipleship. And we want it to be that, Lord. We're here for a lot of different reasons, and they're good ones. We want to talk with each other, and we want to walk in the forest, and we want to hang out, and we want to learn about you, and we want you to come and transform our lives. So, Holy Spirit, come and do that right now. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, broadly speaking, we're looking at this Sermon on the Mount. Several of you have told me already you've read the thing, and I couldn't encourage that more. One time when I was in junior college, I read this sermon every day for 3 months because I just wanted to feed on what Jesus taught. And I couldn't encourage that enough for you to take some time and read through this sermon again and again and again and see what Christ has for you. But broadly speaking, if you do that, you're going to say, what do we do with this sermon? There have been three approaches to the Sermon on the Mount, which really encapsulate three approaches to discipleship. On the one hand, some would see this sermon as a set of moralisms. This is kind of the liberal approach. The sermon is a series of words of good advice from a good teacher, full of hyperbole. He doesn't really mean gouge your eye out. He doesn't really mean cut your hand off. He doesn't really mean you need to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. But they're nice ideas that we should strive for. And if we all did that, the world would be a better place. FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. For younger guys, he was a president of the United States. He said, you know, all the world's problems could be solved if we lived according to the Sermon on the Mount. He's right, but he's also wrong because we can't. But that's one approach to the sermon. It's a set of moral teachings by a moral teacher. At the other extreme, and this is where the evangelical church might kick in quite a bit, it's a legalistic sermon. It's the law before the gospel. I grew up in if you don't know this trade term, don't worry about it, but I grew up in what's called a dispensational setting and teaching. And my pastor in the early days taught me that the Sermon on the Mount really didn't apply to Christians. It was the law before the gospel. That's the way Martin Luther, the great reformer, that really launched the Protestant Reformation, that's the way he took it. This is the law that causes us to despair. It drives us to despair. And then when we despair, we are ready for the gospel, the grace of God. Well, I would want to suggest that no, the Sermon on the Mount, rightly understood, is neither of those. The Sermon on the Mount is an agenda for people who have been saved. You can't get past the first verse without coming to understand this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And rightly understood, this is what we looked at last night, to be impoverished of spirit is to throw your hands up and say, God, I've got nothing. Woe is me. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I need grace. And from that very first statement on, we've come into the kingdom if we understand it rightly. And then we understand increasingly what it means to live life in the kingdom. Colossians 1, Paul talks about the fact that in Christ, God has transferred us from one kingdom to another. We've been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, whom He loves. And accordingly, we say, what is life like in this new kingdom? There are many in this room who have come from other countries, and you know that there are different sets of mores and customs and laws in America than from where you came, and you kind of laugh among yourselves about these crazy Americans, and all right, you're right, and you should hear what we say about you. But no, just kidding about that. But at any rate, you have different kingdoms and spheres where we live, and as believers, we've got to understand this. It's tricky for us as American evangelicals because, you know, our coins even say, in God we trust. But as we come to Christ, we are now a third race. You know, we're neither conservatives nor liberals. We are of Christ. And so the sermon is instructing us how and what we are to be in this new kingdom. Okay, do you have your Bibles open? In this passage that we've just looked at, chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, Jesus makes what I'm going to call three outlandish statements. And we would miss them as 21st century American readers. We just wouldn't catch them. The sermon is moving along. He's spoken, first of all, of what we've called the Beatitudes. That is a description of Christian character. Then Jesus has given us a statement of our identity. You are salt, you are light. And that speaks of our identity. But now, as he begins the sermon proper, he talks about expectations of the disciple. You might say that the salt and light passage is pretty clear. This passage is pretty dicey. D.A. Carson, Don Carson, wrote a great commentary in Matthew, and he said of these verses, he said, these are some of the most difficult verses in all the Bible. William Barclay, who's deceased, but wrote commentaries on everything, said, this section of the Sermon on the Mount is the most astonishing of it all. Now, there's a shock in this passage that, again, we might miss. He says, unless you are really, 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 really good, you're going to go to hell and not to heaven. That's what he's saying. He doesn't say it just like that, but essentially that's what he is saying. And that's really pertinent to us, men, to all of us, whether we're in Christ or not. You might say most people, virtually all people in the world, ask a question, how good do I need to be before God? Hindus ask that question. Buddhists ask that question, which is kind of ironic in the sense that there is no God who is a personal being in either Hinduism or Buddhism. Mormons ask that question. Jews ask that question. Evangelicals ask that question. Republicans ask that question. They got to be better. But Democrats ask that question. How good do I have to be before God? I'm intrigued. Even secularists ask that question. Last night I referred to Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Great. And one of his critiques of the very belief in God is this. He says, many atheists are much better than most religious people. And he spins a chapter off of that theme. And I was intrigued with that. I thought, here's a man trying to be good, to please a God that he doesn't believe in, to qualify for a heaven that he doesn't believe exists. But he still wants to speak of goodness and badness. So the question we ask, whoever we are, is how good? And then if you look at verse 20, Jesus says, well, better than the Pharisees. better than the scribes. That's an astounding statement. The rabbis had a statement that if only two people made it to heaven, one would be a scribe and one would be a Pharisee. Because these were people who were more devout than anyone in this room has ever thought of being. One example, the Sabbath. If you meditate through the Old Testament, you'll see that God has a very high regard for keeping the Sabbath. I mean, the exile, when the Babylonians come and the Assyrians come and punish the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel, and they go, the southern kingdom goes off into Babylon in exile, the reason given is that they broke the Sabbath. We think, what's the big deal? But it is a big deal. I was just having my devos this morning, and I was in Numbers 15. And you have, it's embarrassing to our ears, but you have a case after the spies go into the land, and God is upset because they have no faith. And God says, you're going to wander here until all of the older generation dies. The very next chapter, you have a man who's gathering sticks on the Sabbath outside of the camp. He's caught, and he is stoned, according to the instruction of God. Now, that's another Bible study, but it shows how seriously God takes the Sabbath. And along comes Jesus, and he says, you've got to be better than the Pharisees in every regard. Well, how did they see the Sabbath? They wanted to be Sabbath keepers. They understood their Bibles, and they wanted to keep the Sabbath. So they began to write, or first they'd talk about it, and then they would write down laws that would codify what it means to keep the Sabbath. You know, you say, don't work on Saturday. What does that mean? What does it mean not to work? So they started pondering all the various components of what it meant not to work. One of the things they decided was that if you're not going to work, you can't carry a load, a burden, because that is work. So then that provokes them to ask the question, what is a load? Here's a quote from rabbinic writings. A load is food equal in weight to a dried fig. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write two letters of the alphabet, reed enough to make a pen. In other words, you can't carry anything. So they had arguments, discussions, we should say. Could a man light his lamp in the house on a Sabbath day? Could he move the lamp from one place to another? Maybe you have little 1-watt lamps in those days. Could a woman wear a brooch or a wig? Could a man wear his artificial teeth or his artificial limb on the Sabbath? Wouldn't that be to carry something? Can you lift your child on the Sabbath? Can you eat an egg laid on the Sabbath? Their answer to that was pretty humorous. If you owned the chicken for the purpose of laying eggs, you had to let the egg be. You couldn't eat it. But if you owned the chicken for another purpose, you could eat the egg because the chicken, I guess, was just laying an egg. Healing was considered work, and therefore a problem. You couldn't do it. In John 9, Jesus heals the man born blind, and there are three charges against him in that passage. He made mud. That is, you can't knead dough, so certainly you can't make mud. He anointed the man's eyes. You were forbidden to do that, and he healed. You could heal only if it was a life-threatening disease, and here the guy's been blind from birth. This is not going to threaten his life. Well, you could bandage a wound on the Sabbath, but you could use no ointment. The bandage would stop the bleeding, but the ointment would promote healing, and thus you were violating the Sabbath. These laws are eventually, you know, there are massive numbers of them. They're codified in the Mishnah that becomes an 800-page book, which eventually becomes the Talmud, which becomes a 12-volume book. And it's going on to this day. Rabbis that are Orthodox will not drive on the Sabbath. Why? Because you start a fire every time one of those spark plugs goes off. And to light a fire is to violate the Sabbath. Well, to make his point about this exceeding righteousness, Jesus utters what I'm going to call three outlandish statements. First of all, he says, to abolish but not to fulfill. Now, this is outlandish for the opposite reason that you and I think it's outlandish. Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And we read that from the perspective of New Testament Christians who've read Romans and Galatians. We say, oh, yeah, of course. we hear New Testament preachers, such as myself, sometimes badmouth the Old Testament. I don't know. I doubt you've heard that in your good churches, but you know, it's very common for a preacher to say, you know, this law that was a burden and a curse, and now we've come into the grace of God. And we read that, and we kind of expect Jesus to say at this point, well, forget about the law. This is the age of grace. I've come to set you free from all that. Let's go watch the Super Bowl. And then we read what he says, and we're kind of shocked, because he actually endorses what some preacher somewhere told us is an unfortunate book called the Old Testament. Jesus' listeners would not have been shocked the way we are shocked. They're shocked in a completely different way. What we call the Old Testament was their Bible, and they had no difficulty with it whatsoever. The outlandish statement is not that Jesus refuses to repudiate the law. The outlandish statement is that Jesus, sitting on a hillside in Galilee, claims to be the fulfillment of the law. Think about it. You've got a dusty rabbi. If it was a warm day, perhaps he sweat a little bit, and there's rivulets that between the dust and the sweat on his neck. And he's sitting there with who knows how many disciples. And he says, that book that you've been raised in for centuries, well, it's about me. It's breathtaking. I am the fulfillment of your Bible. What does he mean? On the one hand, he's saying, everything I teach conforms to Moses and the prophets. You'll hear nothing from me that contradicts those who preceded me. In John's Gospel, John 5, he says, Moses wrote about me. Luke 24, he's walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says, you know, I'm going to explain the whole Bible with respect to me. Amazing. But on the other hand, he says, I am here to fulfill everything you have heard and read. The shock is that this teacher from Nazareth, a carpenter's son, an untrained rabbi who didn't go to seminary, has managed to attract some listeners, and he says, I am the fulfillment. All right. In what sense did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? What does he mean by that? Well, some say that he fulfilled the law insofar as he's the only person to perfectly keep the law. That's true, but there's more. Some say he is the fulfillment insofar as he explained its meaning and showed that the law is really about the heart. It's a matter of the heart. Well, that's true, too. He did that. But so did Moses, by the way. Have you ever read the book of Deuteronomy? Don't ever let anyone tell you the law is all about external obedience. Read Deuteronomy. Read Exodus. God wants our hearts. That's not a new concept in the New Testament. So when Jesus does that, he's teaching in concert with the prophets and with Moses. Some say, well, he came to complete the law. He did. He came to finish the law. He did. He came to add something to the law. Well, that's debatable. Let me show you a quotation by James Boyce, I think, that speaks to this. Maybe. It's not on. Oh, great. Okay, forget. Oh, it's on. Oh. Go to the two slides down. Here's James Boyce, a great scholar and pastor. I talked about him last night. He said, there's only one sense in which we can say that Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law by dying on the cross and thereby satisfying the demands of the law against those who would believe on him. Jesus is the fulfillment insofar as he dies to satisfy the law's demands. The law calls us to perfection and then accuses us if we are not perfect. That's the fundamental problem that every human being has. The standard is not being really good. The standard is being perfect. Several months ago, a young gal from our church left our 6 o'clock service after it was over, about 8:30 at night, and she's driving down Hollister Avenue in Santa Barbara, and a drunk driver comes and just smacks into her at about 35 miles an hour, faster than she was going. And it was bad. She was okay, you can breathe a sigh of relief. But she was hurt, but not permanently. And he was so drunk that he barely knew he did it. He kept going, and finally his car just sort of sputters over to the side. The police come, they arrest him, and his alcohol level was one of those levels where he, a little bit more and he probably would have died. So he's arrested, and I'm not an attorney, and I love attorneys, but I don't tell attorney jokes unless you're not there, but... But he goes to prison, and I said this attorney stuff in case I botched this. Forgive me, but he's got a trial date coming up. Now you think about this. Let's just assume his guilt, that he really was drunk, and that he really did drive the car, and he really did hit her. Those three things, that would mean he's guilty, I think. Maybe not. Who knows? But we're going to assume all that. How can he meet the demands of the law? I don't know what his record was, but he'll get, if he goes in and pleads guilty, he'll get 30 days, 60 days, 90 days, 2 years. He'll get something that's, you know, jail time. If he does the 2 years, he could walk out of prison and say, with absolute accuracy, I have fulfilled the demands of the law. The law convicted me and sent me to prison for these number of days, and I did my time. There's another way he could fulfill the demands of the law. You're thinking, oh, you're going to give some story about someone else serving his time. No, I'm not going to do that. He could die. If he's going into the court and he has a heart attack and dies right there, they're not going to have the trial. It's over at that point because he has died. The defendant has died. So the demands of the law at that point are done with him. He's fulfilled his obligation to the law. He died, so you can't do anything to him. Hear this. The law of God makes demands on all of us. The demands of God's law, hear this, will be fulfilled in each one of us. That is a truth of the universe as certain as the law of gravity. The demands of God, the demands of the law, will be fulfilled in you and in every human being on the planet Earth. There are no exceptions. None. None means not one. How will those demands be fulfilled? Paul says, Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law of God makes demands on all of us. The demands of God's law will be fulfilled in each of us. Hear it. Either with God's judgment, the law's demands will be fulfilled. Hebrews 9, it's appointed unto man to die once and then comes the judgment. Or with God's judgment upon Christ. Now go back two slides. I guess they got out of order. Yes, here we go. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Next verses are pivotal. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled. What are the last words there? In us. Think of the story, John 8, the woman that's caught in adultery. And we love that story. It's a very 60s story because they're ready to stone her in the temple area. They've got the stones in their hands, perhaps. And Jesus says, all right, the law says, let's stone her. Go for it. But the one without sin casts the first stone. And you know the passage. The older ones start to drop their stones and walk away. And finally, there's no one left. Jesus says to her, woman, where are they? Is there no one to condemn you? And she says, none, sir. then neither do I condemn you. Now leave your life of sin. And she departs. All right. Did Jesus grant her that day a mulligan? Is that what's going on in the story? Is he saying, no big deal. It's just adultery. Everybody does that. Come on. Not at all. The gospel story is that Jesus takes the stoning himself. God's law is never suspended. The demands of the law will be met in every one of us. To quote James Boyce again, you can go down two slides. There's only one sense in which we can say that Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law by dying on the cross and thereby satisfying forever the demands of the law against those who would believe in him. The sermon's getting more personal at this point, isn't it? It starts out in the third person. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. It moves to the second person. You are the salt of the earth. And now it's the first person. Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of the law, which is to say that I am your only hope in life and in death. Outlandish statement number 2, verses 18 and 19. To obey and not to relax. In Greek, he talks about one iota, one dot on the law. Let me show you a couple of slides here, what Jesus would be talking about. In Hebrew, you've got a bunch of letters. I know you have a lot of Hebrew scholars here, so I say all this with fear and trembling, but that's essentially a K at the top and then a B at the bottom, a Kaf and a Beth. Now, next slide. What Jesus is talking about, the difference is that little tiny serif at the bottom of the letter. That distinguishes between two letters. And he says, even that little piece there will not pass away until everything is accomplished. Next slide. There's a D and an R. And go next slide. That's the difference between the two. That's the only difference in writing them. And that's what Jesus is referring to. And therein ends the slideshow for this morning. You know, if power corrupts, PowerPoint corrupts, absolutely. Jesus validates the whole Old Testament and then says, I'm the fulfillment. Just as we would expect him to let us off the hook and let us up for air, and we'd expect him to say, you know, it's all about not just your deeds, it's about your attitude and about your heart, so loosen up, don't be so uptight. He says, no, don't even think about breaking one of the least of these commandments, one of these little serifs on the Hebrew alphabet. Don't think about that. Verse 19, the NIV uses the word break. Actually, the verb in Greek is a lot softer, which makes it a lot stronger. The verb for you Greek students is luo, which means what? To loose. Don't even unloosen the knot on the law. Don't relax one of the least noticed, seemingly inconsequential, often forgotten commands of God. They are binding on you. The law will be fulfilled. So, outlandish statement number 1, I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. Number 2, I've come to teach obedience, not the relaxation of the law. And number 3, you need to exceed, not repudiate the law. You need to be better than. At the end of the paragraph, Jesus drives it home so that we can't weasel out of this. We can't ignore him. He wants us to take him at his word. He really means it. And at the end of the sermon, you heard it last night, verse 21 of chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus demands righteousness from those who follow him. This is serious stuff, brothers. Last year, the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi died. You read about that? If you were around in the 70s, he's the father of American, kind of the Costcoization of transcendental meditation. And he had us all meditating 15 minutes a day twice. And I knew TM wouldn't take off because nobody can do something twice a day for 15 minutes. But he was quite a player in the 70s in American life. The Mia Farrow went over to India to see him, and the Beatles went to India to learn from him. Well, Kurt Vonnegut, a novelist who died 2 years ago, Kurt Vonnegut once, during the heyday of the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, Kurt Vonnegut said, oh, I can see why the Beatles would follow the Maharishi. He He said, my God, if they followed Jesus, he'd tell them to give all their money to the poor. It's true that Christ puts demands on us that are real and strident. It's a remarkable passage here that calls us to recognize the greatness of the finished work of Christ. He fulfilled the righteous demands of the law, but then he sets us free to live righteously. The passage can't do anything but lead us to the cross and say, but for the righteousness of Christ, I am forever lost. But then Christ leads us to holiness of life and say, because of the righteousness of Christ, I have a new heart that longs to please him. J.C. Ryle from Liverpool, another soccer team, James. They're pretty good too. But from Liverpool, Stephen Gerrard, you know, if anybody got in on legalistic righteousness, it would be him. I didn't say that. But J.C. Ryle was the first Anglican bishop of Liverpool, and he said this about holiness. He said, holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. Holiness is the habit, oh, I love that, the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standards of his word. That is our call, brothers, to live on the capital of the new heart that Christ has placed in us by virtue of his death on the cross, and to actually want what he wants. Charles Spurgeon told a story, used it several times in his preaching. He said, there was a gardener that had an acre of land down below the castle in a kingdom. And one day, the gardener dug up the most beautiful carrot he'd ever seen. I don't know if you've ever thought of a carrot as beautiful, but this guy did. And it was gorgeous. So he washed it. He kept the greenery coming out of the top. And the next day, he marched up the path to the castle. And there was an opportunity to have an audience with the king. And he presented the king with a carrot. He said, oh, thou righteous king, this is the best carrot I've ever grown, and it is for you. To which the king said, thank you. Now, you may have a second acre of land to grow your crops. The pauper went down overjoyed because he doubled his income, really, right at that moment. His farm just increased by 100%. Well, one of the noblemen was standing off to the side, and he saw this whole incident, and he said to himself, wow, an acre for a carrot. So the next day, the nobleman goes to his stables, and he selects the most beautiful steed in his among his horses, and has him groomed and washed and perfumed up, or whatever you do to a horse. And he brings the horse up to the castle and presents the king with the horse. The next day, he says, oh, thou great king, righteous and honorable, here is the greatest horse from my stables. To which the king says, thank you. And then he goes about his business. Do you get it? Spurgeon goes on in the sermon and he says, the man was giving a carrot to the king. But the nobleman was giving a horse to himself. Here it is. Religionless discipleship. I don't know how many times I need to relearn this lesson. There is nothing that I can do to get in right stead with God. God is not impressed that I've memorized a chapter of the Bible. God is not impressed with my tithing. God is not impressed with my helping an old lady across the street. It's better than not doing those things, I suppose. But with regard to righteousness, it means nothing. So on the one hand, I come empty-handed to God with nothing. I mean, the religion way says, you know, if I do these things, well, God will owe me. He owes me a good life. He owes me good things. It was me happiness. Religionless discipleship says, I come with nothing, And anything I get, if I get another day of life, it's a gift from God's grace. It's all a gift. And in that, I become a child of the new covenant, where God's given me a new heart. And He's put in me the will to do His will. And so what I pray for in this religionless discipleship is not more religion. The religion is kind of an equation. It's a deal. It's a bargain. But biblical discipleship is a response. A response to what God has done. John Newton wrote a hymn. We're talking about hymns this week. One of them, he says, "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, pleasure and duty, since we have seen His beauty, are joined to part no more." One last quotation, and I'll be done. John Calvin from the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Does that sound kind of academic, John Calvin, the Institutes of the Christian Religion? A couple of half a year ago, I picked up a set of the Institutes, and it's the most devotional book I've ever read. I just pick it up and read it in the morning and read a few pages. He's a man who knew God. And this just came out of my reading. Volume 1, page 41, in case you're interested. Listen to this. "For until men," it's a men's retreat quote, "until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by His fatherly care, that He is the author of their every good gift, that they should seek nothing beyond Him, until they know all that, they will never yield Him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in Him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to Him." I don't know what your dad was like. I'll tell you what my dad is like. He's still living. My dad is a man of grace and love and gifts and service. I've never, ever had to earn my keep with my father. He's one of my favorite guys to be with. He's turning 80 in March, and he's robust and healthy and smart. And I just love hanging out with him. Not to earn his love, but because I've received his love. Now, all of us are not blessed with a dad like that. And that's a whole set of issues there. But I want you to know, you have a loving father like my earthly father, who loves you and loves you and loves you and loves you and loves you, who will never suspend the requirement of the law, but who paid that requirement with His own Son. So God, may we give You beautiful carrots as a gift and never give You horses as a gift to ourselves. May we learn this secret of religionless discipleship, that all that we are and all that we do and all that we have and all that we give is a response to what You've already done in Christ. We say, thank You, Lord. Give us hearts that yearn to do Your will because we've been loved so deeply. In the name of Christ we pray, for His glory. Amen.